Good morning again. Feels like I've been gone all summer, but it's just been a few Sundays, but glad to be back. We had beautiful weather, I'm sorry to tell you this, but 75 degrees, no humidity, beautiful lake, clean lake. Every morning, got up at 6:30, had a coffee, sat on the deck by the big lodge up there. I called my wife, I was telling somebody sitting when they're walking, I want one of these at my house, a big lake. But it was awesome and relaxing, but glad to be back. I'm going to talk about heroes a little bit today. I was watching the Twins. I love sports, played sports, and I love watching the Minnesota, which means that I'm depressed quite often when I watch the sports in Minnesota. But loved watching that. I was watching the baseball game, Twins yesterday, and they were honoring Gardenhire, used to be our coach. And they played some pictures of some old Twins. But then there was a game earlier during the week, so that was fun. It was fun to see some of the old players that we used to watch. But there was a game on Apple TV this week. They're trying to do games, I guess. But they played an old game where Kirby Puckett, who was one of the great Minnesota Twins back in the 80s, got six hits in a game. Two home runs, six hits, robbed a guy of a grand slam. It was a fantastic game. But I got tears in my eyes because he was one of my heroes. I love Kirby Puckett. And I can remember when his first game, I was in the tractor listening, doing something, probably cultivating, and he came up, and I thought it was a funny name, Kirby Puckett. But we named our cat after Kirby. We had a Manx. Manx cats, they don't have any tails, and he was bow-legged. He kind of just reminded me of Kirby when he played ball. But anyway, so it made me just think of those heroes of their past, and the old Vikings that we used to look up to, Fran Tarkin, all those guys. And heroes are great, but what's sad about that sometimes is they're human, and so they make mistakes. You know, Kirby made a mistake, but he seemed to redeem himself. But, you know, we have heroes in our spiritual life as well, and you look up to those people because they seem to be ahead of you a little bit, and that you want to be more like them. And then when something happens, when they give in to temptation, everything can come crashing down, and it can ruin how you see them. One of the most influential books I've read in my pastoral journey was Unleashing the Church by Frank Tillipaw, and it was really a cool book, and I've mentioned this before, but he wrote this book called Unleashing the Church in 1981, and it was about this church in Colorado that met in a small building, and they would have multiple services so that they could save money to invest in their community. They would invest in housing. They would invest in taking care. There's a section where there was prostitutes, so they would set up and be able to take care of prostitutes. There was a lot of veterans coming back from Vietnam, and so they were taking care. Anyway, it just was amazing. That's what he meant, unleashing the church. Getting outside of your stained glass windows, he says, and get into your community and minister to your community. That was very influential to me. And I was really excited to hear him speak at a national convention. And so we had plans to go down. And then all of a sudden it said that it was canceled, or he was canceled as a speaker. And later came to find out that he'd had a 7-year affair with his secretary. Well, it's devastating. And some people take those books and they throw them out the window because they had a lot of good things to say there, but then when they make that mistake and when they give in to temptation, everything, it seems, is thrown out the window. And so it was really sad, and I've had that happen over the years, just with some of my spiritual heroes, like Bill Hybels from Willow Creek Church, Rabbi Zacharias, who was brilliant in writing and apologizing, not apologizing, apologetics, that's what the word apologizing comes from, making a defense. But they were so influential in learning and the things, Bill Hybels for vision of the church and reaching lost people. But they gave in to temptation, and they lost their character later in their life, and it's just disappointing. So for me, it's hard to put your trust in anybody because of that. At the same sense, it makes you very aware how careful that you need to be as well. That's why I want to talk about temptation today, because character is key in your life. And if you ruin that character, you ruin your influence, and you maybe be a hero for somebody, but when we give in to temptation, we become zeros rather quickly. And we're going to look at Jesus. Now, Jesus should be our hero. That's why we gather each week. That's why we celebrate communion, to honor our hero. And I thank the Lord that he was sinless, and he is our example. But it doesn't mean that he wasn't tempted and that he had to fight to resist that temptation. So we're going to look at the temptation of Jesus today, found in Luke 4. And as we look at that, we're going to look at kind of the conditions that we get tempted in, and then kind of how Satan tempts us. And then we'll look at some practical things as far as how Jesus tackled temptation in the specific episode that we're going to be reading about. And then hopefully this is helpful for us as we deal with temptation. We're all tempted. We're all tempted to do the wrong thing. We're all tempted to do the easy thing sometime. So how do we deal with that in our life? That's one of the trouble spots that we find ourselves in, and thus it finds its place in our series on life preservers. What happens in times of temptation? Let's look at Luke 4. We're going to look at Luke 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 13 to kind of get a feel for the story, and then we'll break down those verses and learn from them today. All right? Luke 4, verse 1. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Well, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will be all yours. Well, Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered, it is said, don't put the Lord God to the test. When the devil had finished all of his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. So it seems like Jesus is going through final preparations for his ministry, and so he had to deal with one more thing. He had to go out and deal. So he's out in this desert, he's fasting, and one of the most important tests that Jesus would undertake is that he would have to get a handle on temptation. He was powerful. He could turn water into wine. He could calm the storms. And when you have that power, you get tempted. I love the Lord of the Rings. And, of course, the ring of power is what tempted everybody. And some of the great leaders like Gandalf and the great elves were scared of it because they were powerful beings, if you know the story. And they felt like it was too much of a temptation for them to handle that ring and destroy that ring. And so they gave it to this little innocent little hobbit. And I love the story because it's the little guy that turns out to be the great hero of that story. But that was their fear, the fear that if you were very powerful like a great wizard like Gandalf, and if you had the ring, you would do good things with it, but you could do bad things as well. But here Jesus is God, and so he's being tempted. Just imagine if he would have went the other direction, the power that he would have had to really ruin things in life. So this is a big deal, and this is a great, this is kind of where you're sitting on the edge. I can see all of heaven's, you know, looking, heaven's is a dimension. It's not high or low, but I can just see them looking, going, okay, let's see what happens to Jesus here. And Satan is probably thinking, well, I messed up God's plans all these generations, and I don't know if he knew exactly all the power that Jesus had. Don't know that. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. Satan doesn't. But he knows that he can kind of go in there and mess it up. He did it before. Adam and Eve, God creates this beautiful paradise, and they're with God, and they have anything that they want, and Satan shows up, and he tempts them, and they give into temptation, and everything is ruined. God sends the people of Israel, creates the people of Israel to be his model people in the world. And they were to be his God, or he was going to be their God, and they were going to be his people, and he gave them commands to follow, and he would bless them so that they would be a blessing to other nations. Satan gets in there, and he ruins everything. And so they start worshiping other gods and complaining. And I think there's only 5 good kings that loved the Lord out of all that in the Old Testament of the Bible. So Satan's looking at this again, done, been there, done that. This is easy. Rolls up his sleeves, and he comes after Jesus. And so this is kind of the tipping point for all of our faith right here, this temptation in the wilderness. So let's look at some prime conditions first, because there's some really good example and some of these times that we get into, some of the prime times for temptations to happen. First is this, when I am spiritually high. And I emphasize spiritually high. If you're high, you're already given to temptation. This is spiritually high. It says, when Jesus was full of the Spirit, he went into the Jordan, or he left the Jordan and went out. So he is spiritually high. He's got God's Spirit dwelling within him. Jesus just came from a life-changing moment. He was just recently baptized by John the Baptist, and as he came out of the water, a voice said, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And so God's honoring him. God himself spoke publicly that he loved Jesus and that he was very pleased with him. This is confirming his mission. So how would you feel if God said those things to you? You'd feel pretty spiritually high. You'd be pretty happy about where you're at in life. We have to be careful because Satan loves those moments to come in and wreck it. He wants to bring you down as fast as you can. And so there's a danger there when you're spiritual. We see that a lot at Bible camp. I've been to three different camps this year. I did 9th and 10th grade. That's a whole week. Then I did 3rd and 4th grade, which is fun. That's 3 days. Those kids are great. I have a great story about that, too. Should I tell you that story? How much time we got? Okay. There's this little kid. I got to tell you, because it's a God story. This little kid, first time at camp, 3rd and 4th grade, and we're sitting in this lunchroom or the cafeteria where we eat, dining hall. And all the kids are excited to be there. They're squirrely. 3rd and 4th grade voices are just at a different level. It was like, but they were excited to be at camp. And some kids, first time, about half of them there, is first time there. And so this little guy comes in. I can see he had cried, and he didn't want to be there. Mom was nervous too, and she was looking for a place to sit. And I saw that, and I said, "Why don't you come over and sit by me?" And so he brought this little guy. His name is Siler, and he did not want to be there. I said hi to him. "Hi, buddy. What's up?" And whatever. Didn't respond very much. And then his mom left quickly. And she said, "This is his first time there. We just moved, and so he's a little nervous." I said, "Don't worry. We'll take care of him." So I talk with him a little bit. The little boy likes sports, and so we had something in common. And what they do is they put you into families up there, and then so there's 5 boys, 5 girls typically, although there's a lot more girls than boys, so there's 7 girls, 3 boys in our little family, and then there's a mom and a dad. Those are the volunteers. So I was a mom, and I had a couple other, yeah, I said that wrong. I was the dad. I was the dad, sorry about that. It's an interesting camp. And I had a couple other some gals that were, one was a new faculty person, and so they kind of pair you up to show you what to do. And you take care of those kids. You go to classes with them, and so it's really fun. Your camp mom and dad. And so he got, we don't choose them, they just give them to you. So he got put in my camp. Just out of the blue, they put him in my family, which is awesome. And so that way I could work with them and help him, and he ended up having a good week. And I asked him on a Wednesday or Tuesday, I said, "So where did you move from?" And he says, "Well, Montevideo, Minnesota." I said, "Montevideo, that's right. That's 12 miles away from Dawson, where I grew up." And he looks at me and goes, "I went to school in Dawson." I said, "You did?" I said, "What's your name?" And so they said his name. I kind of recognized it, but I didn't recognize it. It just sounded familiar. And so I thought, I need to ask his mom about this. And so Wednesday came. That's when the kids were leaving. And so he was having fun saying goodbye to his friends, and his mom came up, so I introduced or talked with her, and I said, he had a great Siler, was a little nervous beforehand, but he had a great camp. And by the way, I said, "I'm from Dawson, that's where I grew up." She goes, "You did?" She goes, "What's your name?" And I go, "Aaron Wager," and she goes, "Oh my goodness, his best friend is Logan Wager. That's my great nephew." And so that was a great connection. So look at how God took care of that little guy. Isn't that awesome? And so we had a great week. Okay. That's God's sovereignty. Let's get back to temptation. It just made me think of it, because when you go to camp, you're on a spiritual high, and some of those kids, especially the older kids, 9th and 10th grade, senior high, they don't want to leave because it's a safe place, and they're worshiping God, and they have Christian friends, and they didn't have all their electronics that they got to look at all the time. And as soon as they get home, some of those kids are on fire for a little bit, but then they get a call from their friends, and then pretty soon they go right back into their old life again. So that's a great opportunity for Satan to tempt you when you're spiritually high. You got to be very careful about that. Number two is when I'm quietly alone. Luke 4, it says, "And he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where for 40 days he was tempted. He's all by himself out there for 40 days. That's a long time to be by yourself. When I went on sabbatical last summer, I went out to our farm place and we got a camper. Only in Minnesota could you get a ice fish house camper with an air conditioner in it. But I borrowed my cousin's fish house and stayed on the farm all by myself for 3 weeks, at least four days at a time. They'd go home and then they'd come back. And my mom goes, "Why don't you come and stay with us?" I just wanted to be, I needed to get away, be by myself. But it's kind of, number one, it's creepy out there by yourself. And every noise that you hear could be a coyote or whoever. But when you're quiet and alone, you can get tempted out there. I'm not saying I was tempted, but I'm just saying that quietness. And you're all by yourself and no one's around. They couldn't see you. So that's very prime time for Satan to tempt you. It's one of the best tools that sponsors or that addicts have is that they're able, when they're alone and they're being tempted, to call their sponsor. That's a very powerful tool that are used. And it could be for anybody going through temptation. You got to talk with someone so that you're not by yourself. But when you're quietly alone, you can be tempted. Number three, when I am physically weak. It says he ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. So physically weak. You know, spies, when you catch a spy, if they don't torture you, they make you stay up so that you're tired. They don't give you any food. They don't give you any water. And they want to break you down because when you weaken, that's when you give in. And the same thing can happen when we're physically weak, going through whatever we might be going through. We might be exhausted. We might be so anxious that we're just physically exhausted. But those are opportunities for Satan to use to get you to kind of fall away or to do the things that you shouldn't be doing. But it's when you're physically weak. So those are three conditions that Jesus was experiencing. And those are conditions that we all go through as well that we have to be careful of. And Satan's always looking for an opportunity to tempt us. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, it says, "Be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." He's always looking for opportunities, and we have to be careful. Now, there's different types of temptation that we can go back to the story, and Jesus went through different types of temptation. You know, the devil is a smart enemy. He's not all smart, meaning he doesn't know absolutely everything, but he's smart, and we have to be careful of him. And he knows where to strike us to bring us down. And Jesus was not exempt from those attacks. One of the things, there was one of the movies on Jesus, and there was one probably 25 years ago that came out, and I kind of liked it because Jesus, they made Jesus like this burly guy because he was a carpenter, and so he was kind of big and not muscle-bound, but he's this big guy. I thought that was kind of neat because sometimes they make him kind of small and squeaky, like a little mouse. But he was a big guy. And the other thing I liked about the movie is on how they portrayed Satan. Satan was in a suit and tie. He was this handsome guy, and he was a smooth talker. You know, he wasn't a demon looking with a forked tail and a pitchfork, but he was a smooth talking. He says, "Jesus," he's kind of like a mafia guy in a sense. "You know, you could have everything in the whole world. Don't you want? He's just really smooth talking. You know, he's an angel of light, they call him. And so I think he's beautiful because it needs to be alluring to us. That's just my opinion. And then he turns into the evil thing. But I thought that was interesting in how they portrayed him. That's how he kind of gets us in. "Come on, you can't. Oh, you can trust me. Trust me, please." So he used different types of temptation. Number one, the temptation to meet my needs without God. To meet my needs without God. In Luke 4, verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." So he's out there fasting and praying and kind of preparing himself. And he's saying, "You can do this yourself. You don't have to rely on God during this fast that you're on. You don't have to rely. Just go. You got the power to do it yourself. Go ahead and fulfill that need yourself. Fulfill what you think that you truly need in your life yourself." And Jesus understands what's happening, and he wants nothing to do with it. He doesn't want to be independent of his Father. And even though he is the Son of God, he still has that dependence on him. That's what makes him the Son of God. And so he doesn't want to throw that out when he's in the middle of this temptation. Satan's strategy is to try to get Jesus to consider that because he is the Son of God, surely God does not want him to starve in the desert. So God's Son should use whatever power to help himself, in a sense. But Jesus didn't give in to that. We do that sometimes, meet our own needs. We think that we got to have this in our life. We got to have this in our life. And we don't consult God what we want in our life. We don't consult his word. And so we try to do it ourselves. Maybe I'll choose this relationship. Maybe I choose this, whatever it might be. But we try to meet our needs ourselves without God. And that leads us into temptation and into sin. Jesus countered by saying, it's written, man does not live on bread alone. It's not just on these little things that we think that we have to have in our life in order to be happy. He says, there's more to life than the things of this world. Now, he was quoting a passage found in Deuteronomy 8 in the Old Testament of the Bible. In the context of the passage is it's about when God's feeding. Well, let me read the context. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 through 3. It says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert for 40 years. He's talking to the people of Israel to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So Satan is tempting him, and Jesus goes back and says, that's the same kind of temptation that he did with the people of Israel. They tried to meet them their needs in their own. So no matter how desirable a loaf of bread may have seemed to Jesus in this state of hunger, he was not about to act independently of God's or of his Father's will by accepting Satan's offer. The life that Jesus modeled was a life totally dependent on God. And when Satan tempts us this way, he will invite you to fulfill your physical needs in ways that are outside the boundaries of God's will. Eating is necessary and right, but eating too much, eating the wrong kinds of food, allowing food to rule your life can turn it into a wrong. Sex is intended by God to be beautiful and good within the context of marriage, but outside of the context of marriage, it can be sinful. It is sinful. It can be, but it is. And so therefore, see, there's a need that we think that we got to have, and we don't trust God. And so we go outside of those boundaries, and that's when we end up sinning. Remember, everything in this world is temporary, so nothing from the world can fulfill our deep needs. Only God can fulfill that in our life. Now, the second temptation is this, to ignore God's will. Verse 5 through 7, back in Luke 4, it says, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone that I want to. If you worship me, it will be all yours. So Satan's suggesting, those are two hard words to say together, Satan is suggesting an alliance with Jesus. Underlying this was the temptation of quick access to power. Jesus could skip the suffering and rejection and have that power immediately. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew that he had to die. He knew what kind of death he would have. And he's given an opportunity to do it the easy way. Don't we like that? We like the easy way. We like it. We can make money fast. That would be awesome, even if it's illegal, but we can make money fast. But it's ignoring. He's trying to get Jesus to ignore God's will. He's trying to take control of his life and do it his own way, or to try to get Jesus to take control of his life and do it his own way. What did Jesus say? Verse 8, he says, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. There's no one else. He is my focus, not you. And I know that he knew that he could grant him power, but also Jesus knew where ultimate power comes from, and he did not give in. He's quoting a verse from Deuteronomy 6:13, where it says, fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. So we'll learn a little bit later that Jesus knew his word, and he would go back to that. Now, prior to this passage I just read, is the great Shema, which is in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 through 9, which every Jewish person would have memorized. The theme is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and obey his commandments. And they were passing them on to the next generation. This is a temptation that's a direct temptation against one of the commandments, which says, you shall have no other gods before you. What happens when God is not in his rightful position? He no longer is priority in our life. Our loyalty shifts to someone or something else. And when that takes place, God no longer reigns in our life and we pull away from him. To worship other gods can be defined as anything that gets in the way of complete devotion and dependence on him. Jobs and family and money and power, pleasure, all these things can become our gods when it dominates our life. And you can find that out really quickly. What dominates your life? What do you have to have in order to be happy? What do you got to see? What do you got to buy? Whatever it might be. But they can become gods in your life. They become dominant. Sports can become that way as well. That's why you got to be careful about that. People are so passionate about their sports and things like that. But when that takes your priority, takes your time, takes everything away, it gets in the way, and that can become your god. I remember talking with a friend of mine. I just saw him up at camp. He's living up there, and he told me the story of this phenomenal guitar player that lived. Actually, Gary Jones has told me the same story. Gary leads our worship once in a while. This phenomenal guitar player that could have went anywhere in the world to play, and when he became a Christian, he gave up guitar playing because that was his god. He got women with his guitar. He got money with his guitar, and he just gave it up. Isn't that interesting? You have to ask Gary to tell you that story. Gary told me that he sold one of his guitars, and Gary saw the Rolling Stones using it at a concert, and it turned out to be right. I think that's right, but you better ask him about that one. But anyway, anything can get in the way, see, and become your god. Number three, the third temptation is the temptation to control God. In verse 9 through 11, it says, the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Now, Satan was quoting scripture here. He was quoting Psalms 91, 11, and 12, which is a beautiful psalm about the protection of God. Satan is not ignorant of scripture. He knows the scripture. He just doesn't obey it, and he loves to twist it to get you confused to what it says. He's trying to tempt Jesus to do a little trick here. If he's truly the Son of God, surely God would allow him not to get hurt. Why don't you test him and see? And Jesus said, verse 12, it is said, do not put the Lord God to the test. And he's quoting again in an Old Testament passage from Deuteronomy 6:16, which is in reference to an event in the life of Israel. And it says in Deuteronomy 6:16, do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. And the Israelites were testing God to show up. The Israelites were complaining to Moses about being thirsty, wondering if God was leading them on a wild goose chase as God just rescued them from Egypt, from slavery, and bringing them out to the desert to die. So they were complaining, and the Lord became upset for people for their complaining. So testing God isn't an act of faith. It's an act of faithlessness because you don't trust him. When he says that this will happen, you don't put your faith in him. So you want it to be proved first. If I'll take this job, Lord, if I get 3 phone calls from this person, or however you might do that. But it's easy to do that. But the problem is that we don't understand necessarily all that we need in life. God sees the big picture, and that's where we need to trust him, because he knows all things. And he's in control, and we just have to trust him with that, even when things seem really, really out of control. And ultimately, things will be put back right again when we're in heaven with him. And that's something we just have to wait for that. But the key is that we don't test God, and Jesus did that. So he fought off those temptations. How did he do that? Very quickly, here's 3 ways. Number one, this is how Jesus tackled it. He knew the Word of God. He knew it. He says, it is written, it is written, it is said. He knew the Word of God. And that's what's going to help us deal with temptation. And we got to know what the Bible says, otherwise we'll give in to that. When I read the Bible for the first time through when I was a sophomore in college, I read it and went, I was doing a lot of that. Because I ran across passages that I knew that I had sinned. And it didn't make me feel very good. But when you know the Word of God, you can bring that up and it can help you during those times of temptation because you know what it says. Jesus knew his word. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, it says, all scripture is inspired by God, and it's useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. If we're going to deal with temptation in our life, we got to know the Bible. We got to read the Bible. I gain strength when I read the Bible. Sometimes I don't. Sometimes I go for months without doing devotions, and I'm going like, I turn into this weenie, spiritual weenie. But when I start reading in my devotions and spending time with the Lord, you find that strength, and you just focus, and it gives you power to deal with stuff in a different way and to deal with temptations. You got to be in the Word of God. Secondly, he obeyed the word of God. It's not only knowing it. There's some brilliant people that know. Some of the best scholars of the Bible are not believers, but they like studying the Bible. And they're very good scholars, but they don't know it. They don't obey it. Jesus obeyed it. His strategy was complete obedience. Even though he was tempted to do his own thing, even though he might not have understood, he was willing to obey in every circumstance. Why? Because that's what God expects us to do. And it also says in the Bible that if we love him, we will obey him. 1 John 3, verse 21 and 22 says, "Dear friends, if we don't feel guilty, we can come to God with bold confidence, and we will receive from him whatever we ask because we obey him and do the things that please him." That's how Jesus dealt with it. He simply obeyed. And lastly, number three, he trusted the word of God. He knew the word of God, he obeyed it, but then he trusted it. That means sometimes you don't, it says this is what you need to do, and you're going like, "Oh my gosh, I think I need to do something different." I know that's what it says. You gotta trust it. God wants the best for you. You gotta understand that. He created us. He knows exactly how we work. And so when he puts it in there, it's for our benefit. That's why we need to follow. And we need to trust him for that. In our own lives, we must learn to completely trust him. If our prayer is not answered, we need to have confidence that God has a good reason. If things aren't going our way, we need to be patient to see how God is working things out. If we have a need to be met, God will meet that need, maybe in a different way, in an unexpected way that you didn't understand. In Romans 15, verse 13, it says, "I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace." Why? Because you trust him. "Then you will overflow with confident hope through the power of God's Spirit." There's an if-then there. I pray that you'll be filled with joy and peace. Why? Because you trust him. And then when you trust him, then you will overflow with this confident hope. Jesus trusted the word of God and it helped him deal with temptation. All right, let's finish her up here. In Luke 4, verse 13, going back to our story, it says this: "When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him for an opportune time." And when was that opportune time? Probably, most likely, is when it came to his death. And we have Judas that turns him in so that the soldiers come and take Jesus away. And can you imagine if he was tempted to do it another? To remember Jesus in the garden and he's overwhelmed with stress because of what he has to face. But he says something really powerful. He prays that this cup of suffering would be taken away from him. "But not my will, yours be done," Jesus said. I think that was it. That was the moment where that last temptation came in, that Jesus could have stopped and he could have went on. In fact, there's a movie called The Last Temptation of Christ. It was very controversial when it came out. But that's basically, I think Martin Scorsese is that did it, but Christians were up in arms about it because it said that Jesus didn't go to the cross and he married somebody and had a family. Well, that was the last temptation of Christ. He did not want to go, the movie did not go to the cross, and so he just lived I haven't seen it, but I just had people tell me about what it was. But that's taking place there. But Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And thank God that he did, because we wouldn't be here if he would have given in to temptation. So here's just final things. First, number one, is temptation is inevitable. It's going to happen to us. It happens to us. We'll be tempted today. It's inevitable. Matthew 18:7, Jesus says, "What sorrow awaits the world because it tempts people to sin." Temptations are inevitable. But what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting? That's a really good passage. First, it says that temptations are inevitable. But it also says those that tempt other people, watch out. You're going to have problems later in life. So God doesn't promise us that we will be exempt from temptation. We're going to have to deal with this in life. But the second thing is really good too. Temptation is resistible. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, "The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand." Read that again. God will not allow you to be tempted more than you can stand. "When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure." That's good and it's bad. It's good. There's a way out. We don't have to give in. It's bad. We don't have any excuse. "The devil made me do it." You could get out of that. God provided a way out. Now, you might have to seek that. You might have to pray really hard about that and ask God's Spirit to help you. But that's what it says. That means you can overcome the things in your life. You can overcome those. You can overcome the temptation to drink. You can overcome the temptation to break off a relationship. Or you can overcome that lust in your life. You can overcome controlling your anger. Those are things. He says you can overcome that. That you don't have to give in when you're tempted to do that. It's resistible. And the last thing is, temptation that turns into sin is forgivable. In Hebrews 4, verse 15 and 16, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." That's a really good passage, because it says that God understands. Jesus understands what you go through. He's been tempted in the same way that we have been tempted, but he endured. But he also understands. You see those words used, grace and mercy. That means he knows that we're going to give in once in a while, but we can go to him. He understands, and he's there to forgive us. And we can be forgiven. Now, don't keep going back over and over and over again and say, I did it again, Lord. I had a fun time. I shouldn't have gave into that. No, that's wrong. You got to have a repentant heart, and you got to feel bad for what you've done. And you try to got to get over those things in your life. You just can't keep going back with a get out of jail card. Remember Monopoly? You used to have that card, and you can. Sometimes we do that. It's called cheap grace. Because we know that God will forgive us, but our heart's got to be in the right spot as well. Thank the Lord that Jesus did not sin. Otherwise, we would still be in need of a Savior. But Jesus resisted and became the hero that we need to place our faith in. He knew the Word of God. He depended on God. He trusted God. He obeyed God. And those are the very things that we have to do in order to have confidence to overcome the temptations that are in our life. I'll close with this. Jude 24:25, "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Let's pray. To him. Lord, thank you for enduring your temptations, and we're all tempted every day. And we pray that we can know your word, that we can trust your word, and that we can obey your word. And that keeps us from getting into trouble. And Lord, you are our hero, and we know that we can count on you because you did not give in. And you're the only one that did not give in. And so we place our trust in you. I pray for those in our room that are dealing with temptations and struggles and sins, Lord, and I pray that they can look to you. Help them know that you love them no matter what they've done. And some things are pretty bad, but you still love them and you want to forgive them, and help them understand that. I pray, Lord, that you can give, that you will touch their conscience, and that you would put inside of them a heart of repentance so that they can come back to you. And you're there with wide open arms ready to give out grace. Lord, we all need that grace. So I pray that you strengthen us as we deal with each and every day. Help us deal with temptation so it doesn't turn into sin. And help us do what we can to follow you and become more like you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for listening today. Thank you for listening online. God bless you. And may you look to the Lord to help you with your temptations. All right? God bless you, everybody. I hope to see you.